Morning, everyone. Good morning. He's a lot taller than me. I do not need that. Let's get rid of this. All right. Well, that's embarrassing, isn't it? Just push that down a little bit further. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with each and every one of you this morning. It's a wonderful opportunity with us, with Medio and the girls as well, to come and to support and to be the church. So I encourage you to be upholding them in prayer. Anna and I had a great privilege of going and meeting with them on Thursday, and that was awesome. So this is just what it means to be the church, right? We're a family, and this is what it means. And when people are doing it tough, we all do it tough together. That's what the body is all about. This morning, I'm doing a bit of a standalone message this morning on dependency and faithfulness. We're going to launch into James as a series next week, and we'll be there for a little while. But I thought we'd have a look at a unique passage in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 3 today. I love this passage. I'll be honest with you, it's one of my favorites, because it teaches us some fundamental truths about how God works in our world. And it's worth saying right up front, right, just to get all my cards on the table, right, that's the foundation that I'm speaking from. That God really is alive and active in our world. That right now he's at work in people's hearts. That he's at work in this place, right, and in this community. He's not silent, and he's certainly not still, right? No, that God is always working for our best. That's the foundation that I'm coming from. And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in saying, I'm almost certain that you guys would say it with me, that we want to see God do the miraculous. We want to see him bring hope to the hopeless and healing to the broken. We want to see his kingdom come, right? That's why we're here. That's why this place exists. It's why we pray and seek him day after day. We want to see lives and actually whole communities changed by the gospel. Why this place exists. And yet we know that actually all of that work, right, all of that is God. No matter how hard I try, I can't do that. And you can't either, right? We can love and serve people, but we can't give them a future and a hope. We just don't have that kind of power. And so as a church, not just us, but every church, Christians all around the world, we find ourselves in this unique place of utter dependency where we wait for God to do what only he can do, right? That's the zone that we live in as Christians, where we hope and long and pray for God's kingdom to come, and yet we wait for God to do what only he can do. That's our zone. It's not always easy for us, right? And sometimes we want to try to take it on and we want to try to make it happen. Try to manifest it, manipulate it. We can't do that, right? It can be frustrating for us. And yet we get to passages like 2 Kings chapter 3. And it's just one of those great reminders for us. It builds our faith, gets our eyes focused back on the Lord, as it reminds us that our God can do amazing things. Amazing things. If we just trust him and follow him and allow him to be our God. So we're going to read our passage now, 2 Kings chapter 3. It's my great privilege to welcome up. Where is he? Here he is, front row. Fantastic. Why don't you welcome Nicodemus up as he comes to read our passage this morning.
So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. "What?" exclaimed the king of Israel. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab?" But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." "No," the king of Israel answered, "because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab." Elisha said, As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, This is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says, You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Church, why don't you thank him? Good reading. Well done. I don't think I would have been brave enough to come up and read when I was his age, so well done. All right, so we pick up our story this morning with Joram, the king of Israel, and his entire army marching to war. But I just want to give you just a little bit of context as to why that is. You see, Moab, which is the kingdom he's going to conquer, right? Moab was a vassal state of the kingdom of Israel and had been since the time of King David, right? And as a part of that, they were required to pay tribute each and every year. And it was a pretty sizable tribute, right? It's 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's what they had to pay each and every year. It kept them subservient in some sense, and it made Israel rich and prosperous. But when Joram took over from his father Ahab, the Moabites saw that transition as a time of weakness. They knew that he'd have to kind of consolidate or establish his rule back at home before he could focus on anything else. And so they used that time to break free and to stop paying that tribute, right? That's the context of our passage this morning. What we're seeing here in chapter 3 is Joram's response. So he assembles the army with all of his bannermen and sets out to reconquer the kingdom of Moab and reestablish that yearly tribute. Now, on the one hand, he's following in the footsteps of King David. It's not a bad example to emulate. If you've got to pick somebody, King David's a pretty good king to copy, right? And so you think, okay, maybe this isn't such a big deal. The problem is when you read this passage, and in particular when you read earlier in this passage, you'll realize that he does it completely without God. Completely without God. So if you go back earlier and you read verses 1 to 8 before we pick it up in verse 9, you'll notice that God isn't even mentioned. It's not like Joram prayed, fasted and prayed for a while and brought in the prophets and together they sought God and then off the back of that they made a plan, right in the center of his will. That's not what we see at all. God isn't even mentioned. And it's an enormous mistake that as this story goes on, it ends up costing them dearly. Joram comes up with this seemingly brilliant plan to flank the Moabites and attack them from behind, to attack them from a direction they wouldn't see coming, right? And the only problem is that he has to take his army through the desert to get there. And the truth is they just weren't prepared, had no idea what they were doing. So as we pick it up, they're 7 days into that march. They're in the middle of the desert. And verse 9 says they had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. And it doesn't take a genius to realize that that's a pretty big problem. Like, they're in trouble. They're in the middle of the desert. They don't know where they're going. And they've run out of water. So someone draws the short straw and has to go tell the king that actually they're on the brink of disaster, right? It's the kind of job that no one wants because that could kill you sometimes. They just get angry. Kings are doing crazy stuff. But he has to draw the short straw and he has to do it right. And then we pick it up in verse 9 and we see Joram's response. And that's the part that I really want you to notice. So he gets the news in verse 9. They're on the brink of failure before they've even begun. And instead of looking inward and thinking, You know, maybe actually, if I did a bit of reflection here, and I thought about the way that I'd done this, maybe I could see that actually I've made some errors in here. That I've gone ahead of God, that I haven't sought Him, that I've kind of gone out on my own. Maybe I may have made a mistake. That's not what we see. What we actually see is that He turns around and He blames God. That's what Joram does. And it's the type of thing where we would read that, right, as you're reading a story, and you get to that part and you think, what are you doing, man? Like, come on. It's obvious from the outside how stupid that is, and yet that's the line that is going to go down, right? Reread that, we think, what are you doing? How could you possibly do that? But that's dangerous for us, because the truth is that actually we have a tendency, each and every one of us, we have a tendency to do the exact same thing. So if things go well, we pat ourselves on the back. If they go bad, we find it so easy to actually blame God. It's a part of the brokenness of the human heart. But when you take a step back and actually think about what is happening here and His response to that, you can see pretty clearly, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. He didn't seek God. He didn't include God in His plans at all. And yet here He is blaming God when it all goes wrong. That's the sinfulness of the human heart. And the uncomfortable truth for you and I is actually that's in all of us. Well, that is the natural tendency of the broken, the sinful heart that each and every one of us have. We pat ourselves on the back, we blame God. That's a dangerous place to be. See, the difference between Joram and Jehoshaphat, so Joram's the king of Israel, bad king, by the way. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, good king. The difference between Joram and Jehoshaphat is that Joram saw God as the source of their suffering, and Jehoshaphat saw God as the source of their salvation. Even in the midst of the desert, when they run out of water and they're on the brink of failure, Jehoshaphat's not wavered at all. God is the source of our salvation. You understand? This is an intelligent dude. He's a king. He knew they were in trouble, but his first response was to turn to God, not away from Him, right? And there's a lesson in that for us, because that should be our first response. When things get tricky, when it's difficult, each and every one has a choice. I'm going to press into the Lord in the midst of this, or am I actually going to blame God for this? Am I going to turn away? And our first response should be to turn to God. And to God, I don't know how to get out of this, but I know that God is my help, and I'm turning to Him in the midst of it. And ultimately, I would say to you, that just comes back to trust. Do you trust Him? Even when things get hard. Joram didn't, Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat trusted God. And so he asked Joram, is there no prophet of the Lord that's here in the camp with us, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? In other words, my advice is, we need to go get a prophet, because we're in trouble. And we need God's help, and so we need a prophet. They find out that Elisha is there. He's described as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. It's really just a fancy way of saying that he apprenticed with Elijah. He was his personal assistant. That's what he's trying to say, right? And Jehoshaphat says, that's who we need. I know this man. I know that God speaks to him and through him. And I know that our only help is Yahweh. So I know that's where we've got to go. We've got to go to Elisha. And so that's what they do in verse 13. And I just want to reread that little bit. Verse 13 says, Elijah said to the king of Israel, Elisha, sorry, not Elijah, why do you want to involve me? Maybe not the response or the reaction we were expecting. Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it is the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. And Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of the Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the good king, right, I wouldn't even pay attention to you. But now, bring me a harpist. And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley with pools of water. Verse 12 makes it really clear that all three kings went down to Elisha together. I don't know if that's about safety in numbers. I'm not sure. Maybe they knew Elisha's reputation. But I don't think any of them saw that coming, right? Elisha is just brutal. And for that to make sense, you've got to understand that for years, actually, long periods of time, both Elijah and Elisha had been calling the people of Israel to repentance, and for years they'd been ignored and ridiculed. So really what Elisha is saying is, why now? I mean, you never listened to or cared about God's will before, so why would I help you now? That's what Elisha is saying. Why don't you go to the prophets of Baal? Because that's the God you actually serve, right? And if you read through the history, you know that again and again they turn to Baal. You don't worship Yahweh, you worship Baal. So why don't you go back to your God, and why don't you go to his prophets and ask them for help? It's pretty blunt. I'll be honest with you, it's pretty bold. You're talking to a king. I think that's the kind of feedback that Joram needed, because you read this, and this is an interesting guy. He strikes me as a bit of a narcissist, to be honest with you, because he just doubles down and says, no, it's the Lord who did this to us. I didn't do this. Why are you looking at me? I didn't. This is not me. It's Yahweh who brought us three kings together, even though we didn't seek him or include him. No, no, it was Yahweh who brought us together. He's the one who's done this to us, and you're his prophet, so you need to solve this, right? You need to fix this. It's this weird dichotomy that people sometimes fall into. Even in this passage, even in the midst of that, like, utter rebellion and arrogance and all that, right? He still calls Yahweh Lord. So in some sense, he still recognizes that Yahweh is God. He just doesn't live like it. Right? Calls Yahweh Lord, lives as if he's not. That's Joram. And all of that just drives Elisha mad. And so, as blunt as you could possibly be, he says, listen, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't even respect you or recognize you as God's anointed leader. I don't. But out of reverence for Jehoshaphat, and out of respect for the godly man that he is, I'll help you. And then one of my favorite lines in all the scripture, but now bring me a harpist. I love that line. And I love Elisha for doing that. It's a boss move, I've got to be honest with you. That is a boss move. They're in the desert, entire army assembled, everybody's literally just waiting for them. They're on the brink of dehydration, disaster, death, and the man wants some tunes. And so he says, bring me a harpist. And it's an odd request. Most people get to that part, they think, what is going on here? Why is this? I think the key is, right, the author makes it really clear that Elisha is angry. He's furious with this guy. And yet he knows that actually, if you want to hear the still, small voice of God, you've actually got to quieten yourself. You've got to still yourself. You've got to be still to hear the still, small voice of God. I think that's what he's doing here. And I've got to be honest with you, that is a truth that stands the test of time. So I would say to you today, I think the main reason that Christians struggle to hear the voice of the Lord is that we're just surrounded and constantly bombarded by information and noise. There's distractions everywhere. We carry one of them in our hands, a phone. I reckon it's the biggest blockage between people and hearing the voice of the Lord. Constant noise, constant information, constant distraction. And we just struggle. We find it really hard to quieten ourselves, to slow down and to be still that we might hear the still, small voice of Jesus. It's true for us. I think that's what's going on here. Elisha's slowing down so that he can tune into the voice of God. And this is where it gets a little tricky. Because verse 16, some translations say, this is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley full with pools of water. And that's what the NIV and the ESV say. But if you go back to the original language, you'll see that actually that's a command. So this is one of the rare occasions where I would say that I actually like the King James Version better. Controversial, I know. But in this instance, it's true. And if you were to go to the NASB, the Amplified Version, or even the KJV or the New KJV, they all say the same thing. They all say, make this valley full of ditches. And that changes things. Because that means, it's reflected in the original language, by the way, That means that God is saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to save you. I'm going to do something miraculous tomorrow. But guess what? You've got a part to play. Because actually, I'm commanding you to make this valley full of ditches. So we see how they respond in verse 17. It says, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. That's God's promise. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And he will also deliver Moab into your hands. And you will overthrow every fortified city, every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. And the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. So God sends them out. I've got something for you to do, but I love the fact that he doesn't send them out empty-handed. Now, he actually sends them out with a promise. He says, you dig the ditches, and I'll do everything else. I'll do the rest, right? I'll save you. I will. Even though you've chosen to abandon me and worship other gods, even though you did all of this without me, and then had the audacity to turn around and blame me, even though all of that is true, I'll step in and save you. Because that's the kind of God I am. If you look at what's going on here, you can only bring it back to one thing, and that's just grace. That all this is grace. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. It's what David writes about in Psalm 103. An amazing passage. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our failures. Just think about that for a second. That's good news. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our failures. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's grace. That's the grace and mercy of God. It changes everything. That's what we see in this passage. So how grateful I am to know that the promises of God are based not in my faithfulness, right, but actually in his. Because that's truly hopeful. Could you imagine if God's goodness was contingent or somehow dependent on my good works? On my ability to live the kind of life that he's called me to live? If that were true, I, and I'm going to bravely say all of you, would be in serious trouble. But it's not. That's not what this is. That's not grace. Now, the amazing truth about our God, what we rest in and lean on, that which we share with the world because it truly is good news, is that actually God loves the unlovely and those who refuse to love him in return. He's good to those who don't deserve it, and his promises are based in his faithfulness, not in mine. That's the good news to people like us, broken people, truly good news. He says, I'll do this. I will. I'll do this to show you who I am. I want you to know me. You don't know me. I want you to know me. But you need to know this is nothing for me. Well, the truth is I could do so much more than this if you just seek me and actually allow me to be your God and lead you. Right? I could do so much more than this. Just think about it. If this is what God can do when he's their last resort, think about what he could have done if they had sought him and included him from the very beginning. They wouldn't even be here. Well, the victory would already be theirs. That's not what they did. Now, they marched through the desert without him, and it ended in disaster. And here's the amazing truth. They deserved ruin. That's what they deserved. Because that's what they got for themselves. They didn't include God, went off and did it in their own strength, their own wisdom. They got what they deserved, which is ruin. That's what they deserved, and it's not what God gave them. And his grace and his mercy gave them victory. What an incredible picture that is for us, for our lives, and for our eternal destinies, that God does not give us or treat us as our sins deserve, His grace and his mercy floods through. He says, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town, and cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. In other words, it's picture language. He's saying, I will give you complete and utter victory. Complete victory. No one will be able to stand against you, because I'm with you. That's the promise that God gives them. And so armed with that promise, they dig ditch after ditch. They fill the valley with ditches or trenches, right? Just as God had told them to do. And I'm pretty sure, it doesn't say this, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I'm pretty sure there would have been some grumbling. Why are we doing this? We're in the middle of the desert. It's hot. We're nearly dead. We're dehydrated. We're digging a bunch of holes in the ground. What is going on? And yet, they do it anyway. There's an element of faith in that, right? Now, here's the part I don't want you to miss. God didn't need them to dig the ditches. He didn't need that. He's more than capable of making a bunch of holes in the ground. He's about to make water appear from nowhere. He could do both if he wanted. He could make the holes appear and bring the water. He could do that. He doesn't need them. But in commanding them to do it, he allowed them to participate in a miracle. Included them in it. And I just think that's something that God loves to do. He doesn't need us. No, he graces us by including us in his redemptive work. That's just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. That God just loves to use his church. Loves to use his people. Fallible, broken, imperfect as they may be, God just loves to use his people. And in this story, God turned those seemingly useless ditches, right? Because without him, their part means nothing. They dug a bunch of holes in the ground. It does nothing. They still die. Those ditches without God mean nothing. And yet with him, it turns into reservoirs of life and hope, right? So he used their obedience, simple and imperfect as it may have been, to do something miraculous. And the good news for you and me is he's still doing it today. Still doing it today. Takes our imperfect obedience, includes it in the work of his kingdom, works in and through his people for his kingdom and for his glory. That's good news. So here's how I want to finish this morning. Metaphorically, I want you to think about... There's a cross there, by the way. I walk a lot. We'll work on it. We might have to push that back. Or I'll just walk sideways. Either way. My bad. All right, metaphorically, I want you to think about what ditch God might be calling you to. I know that's metaphorical. We're putting ourselves in the story. What ditch, what is it that God might have called you to dig this year? And the truth is, I'm just starting to get to know you guys, right? So I don't know what it is that you're hoping and praying for, what's there in the desires of your heart. Or I really even don't know all of the things that you're going through, the tough stuff that people in this room might be facing, right? I don't know that. But I do know who God is. I know that he's faithful and that he's always at work. And so I know without a shadow of a doubt that he has plans and purposes for each and every person in this room. His plans and purposes for this church, for us, right? I know that without a shadow of a doubt. So I wonder, what is it that God has called you to be investing into this year? What ditch is he calling you to dig? So if I could distill this passage into a single sentence, as difficult as that may be, I would say, only God can make it rain, right? That's the stuff that only he can do. Only he can make it, the water appear. But he's asking us to dig some ditches. And so the question is, what ditch has God called you to dig this year? What does he put in front of you that he's calling you to be faithful to? Who could be a person? Who is God putting in front of you? Who is he calling you to love and care for? Who has he called you to be praying for steadfastly and investing into? Because here's the thing, you have a part to play. Don't sell yourself short by sitting on the sidelines thinking that God doesn't have plans and purposes for you. He does. And the truth is, there is no greater sense of joy and purpose and worth, dignity, than when we are in the midst of God's kingdom stuff,
when he's working in and through us. It's what we were created for. You want to know life and joy? Get about the stuff of the kingdom. See the Lord work in and through you. It's what we were created for. So here I say to you, know what God has put in front of you. Know your ditch and dig. And dig faithfully and humbly and for his glory. But this is an element of just doing the things God's put in front of you and being faithful with it. Just digging, digging, and digging. Don't wait for the rain to start digging, right? That's not obedience. It's not what we see in this story. No, they had to dig in faith and an expectation of what God was going to do. But they actually had to take a step of faith before they saw God do anything. And there's something in that for us. Don't wait for the miraculous for you to start to get about what God's telling you about. No, we've got to do what God has called us to do in expectation and in faith that he is who he says he is, and he will do and will accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. So we do it in faith. There's going to be ups and downs in that. There's going to be times when we want to give up, but that's when we come back to the promises that God has given us. Galatians 6:9. This is what Paul says. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. It's a promise. What did Jesus say? I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell cannot stand against it. That's a promise. Not talking about a place or a building. He's talking about us. He's talking about the body of believers. Jesus says, I will build my church, my kingdom, and there's nothing that can stand against me. As we grab hold of those promises and expectation and faith, we get about the things that God has called us to do. We got our bit, right? Faithful with whatever God's put in front of us. But here's the second part. The truth is only God can make it rain. Only God can soften hearts and open eyes to the reality of who he is. Only God can bring healing and wholeness. Only God can bring hope to the hopeless, right? And light into darkness. I can't do any of that. You can't do any of that. Only God does that stuff. And so we dig our ditch and we do it as faithfully as we possibly can. But then we pray. And we pray. And we pray some more. Because the rest is in his hands. And so we do our part in expectation. And then we get on our knees and we ask God to send the rain. Because that's just stuff that only he can do. Here's how we're going to finish. I want to give you just a couple of minutes just to sit and be still before the Lord, before the worship team comes back up. It's really simple. It's just an opportunity to say, Jesus, what is it that you've laid before me? Who is it? What do you call me to be faithful with this year? Who are you calling me to love and serve and pray for? I want to know it. If you feel like the Lord shares anything with you, write it down. God, I thank you first and foremost for your grace and mercy. This story wouldn't have gone the way that it did if not for your grace and mercy, but that's true for us as well. That we're here because of your grace and mercy. This church exists because of your grace and mercy. As we stand in that, we don't stand in our own good works. We stand in the overwhelming ocean of your grace and mercy, and we thank you for it. What else can we do but just say thank you, Jesus? For who you are, for what you've done on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you grace us by including us in the things of your kingdom. And you work in and through your people. You didn't have to do that. You do it because you love us, because you want to bless us. And so I pray for each and every person in this room. I pray, Father, there'd be an awareness of what it is that you put in front of us. We believe that you're at work right now. And we pray for an awareness, the eyes of faith, to see where you're at work in and around us. Help us to know what you're calling us to do. Help us to be faithful in that. And then we pray now, and we pray from this day forward. We pray, Jesus, would you send the rain? Would you open people's eyes? Would you soften people's hearts? Would you bring about those kind of God-appointed conversations where we just bump into people and they're seeking and they're searching and it's just so clearly a divine appointment? Would you do the things that only you can do? We want to see lives and communities changed by the gospel. We want to celebrate with all of heaven. And so we pray, Jesus, that stuff that only you can do, and we pray that you would do it. And this we pray for in Jesus' name. Amen.